The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Fryer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session 3, he covers the chapter entitled, Jesus is Lord. It was recorded on September 29, 2010, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. We give you thanks, gracious God, for all of your gifts, for your blessings, for your creation, for animals and nature that we celebrate very soon with the commemoration of St. Francis, for the relationships that we have with you and one another, but also, Lord God, for your heavenly host. And on this, the commemoration day of St. Michael and all angels, we thank you for your holy angels that guard and protect us, that accompany not only us, but our loved ones, to whose care we entrust them even now. Protect us from all evil, guide our thoughts and our actions, and open up our hearts and minds this evening as we continue to discern who it is that we are, and therefore who it is you are calling us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So I have a tad of little preliminary fall allergy stuff going on, so if I duck down out of the camera every now and then, or from you guys in the back and disappear, I'm just getting a sip of my iced tea, and we'll go with it. So it does get a little cooler in Georgia, so I'm very hopeful. You know, we can have days that it's not 90, and I like it. Yeah, I like it. Last time, looking at chapter 2 of Dr. Fryer's book on the L word, we contemplated her confessions and what it means for her to become and what it means for us to be Lutheran in various ways. What I didn't really talk about very much was page 35 in the book. And by the way, if you need a book, there are some up here, and I still think that there are some in that back corner. Are there, Wendy? Very far back corner window, if you need one. The five guiding principles that were listed, the reason I didn't spend a lot of time on those five guiding principles last week is pretty much she just listed them. And what the rest of the book will then be is a chapter on each of those five guiding principles. So, and in fact, tonight, Jesus is Lord, the first one, is where we go. But I did have some question about that. And if you are looking at the blog, I just responded today on the blog. I'm not like this big time know how to do a blog sort of a person, but I'm sort of kicking and screaming doing this as Amber guides me along the way. And she says, well, you know, when people post things, you have to like eventually say something back. And I said, yeah, that's why I didn't want to do it, because then that's one more thing I have to answer all the time. But that's actually wonderful. One of the questions that somebody asked, somebody in this room, but I won't embarrass them, their group had said, so, okay, these are some interesting guiding principles, but what's any different from this in the local bridge club? I mean, this could be any number of organizations. What makes them uniquely Christian, much less, Lutheran? Well, first of all, I think that's a wonderful question, looking at these guiding principles. Dr. Fryer's church, I think called Cross of Glory, is that the name of it? This is what they decided, but they decided it in a particular context. And remember last week's chapter about the two letters? Or was that the first week? In any case, the two letters that precipitated a lot of that congregation's identity. Sometimes conflict is really quite the blessed thing, because conflict makes us come clean about what we believe and where we stand. So it's not always pleasant. In fact, it's rarely pleasant. But conflict, I mean, the Reformation itself was certainly conflictual, but it helped us find our identity. But these two letters that came to Dr. Fryer, the one couple that said, if so-and-so keeps coming to our church, we're leaving, and then the couple that was being kind of accused at that point said, I know that we're creating a big stir, so I guess that we'll leave, that really precipitated a lot of that identity. So contextuality is incredibly important. That's why, as nice as it is that we have a lectionary in the scriptures, sometimes I just can't stand reading the little snippet that we get in the gospel lesson without telling you what's in front of it or what comes after it, because it just really doesn't make any sense at all if you don't have what's there. It's one of the reasons that I'm glad that we have Bibles in the pews, because I, you know, sometimes I would like for you to be able to just kind of, and I'd like for you not only to be able to, but actually to do it, to actually pick up the Bible and say, now, why would Jesus say a thing like that? You know, what was he doing before that? What was he talking? What does he say after this? And get a better sense of what's going on in the big picture. So the context for Dr. Fryer's church, and she is very clear that these are not universal principles, although I think the first one would have to be. It is the basic and first creedal statement of the ancient church. Jesus is Lord. Everything else might be a bit negotiable. But then, if you think back to the two letters, what is it she went to both families and said? You are welcome here. Everyone is welcome here. You, therefore, are welcome here. And some people saw that as invitation and gospel. Some people saw that as judgment, because they didn't want everybody to be welcome. But that's the way the gospel sort of works, isn't it? I mean, I always love Advent for that reason. Because when we say, Jesus is coming soon, and when we pray, stir up your power, O Lord, and come, is that good news or bad news? Well, it sort of depends on your perspective, doesn't it? If you are the downtrodden whose life is just hanging in the balance, and you long for that day when you receive a new heavenly body and you're reunited with all the saints who go before us and sitting around the banquet table and all of the promises in Luke's gospel are turned around, reversed, then that's great good news. But if you're very, very comfortable and happy and expectant and looking forward, if Jesus is coming today, that's not particularly good news. In fact, it's a word of harsh judgment in the same sentence. As is, everyone's welcome. And there's a point at which Redeemer would grow quite uncomfortable with the logical conclusion of that. If people took us up on that, wouldn't they? Maybe not sort of in some kind of a balance, but any number of folks who took us seriously, everybody's welcome, and started showing up. And, it might change the sense of who we are. So everyone is welcome, but you understand why in Dr. Fryer's congregation that was paramount, because it sort of helped them find their definition. The other question that was asked, and I think it's helpful to entertain some of those questions, is we talk about God always comes down, grace, 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 grace through faith, grace through faith, grace through faith, and now you get these five guiding principles of the L Word book, what it means to be Lutheran, and neither grace nor faith are mentioned in them, right? Explicitly. I would say, however, that, first of all, isn't it a blessed thing that it's not explicitly and necessarily Lutheran? Because the more we go to our core values, the more we sort of hope and expect that we're going to be a whole lot like other Christians, at least, right? Maybe even other Jewish people or Muslim people to a certain extent. If we say, hey, we're people of the book. You know, not all religions are, but Christians, Muslims, and Jews certainly are. We have the same ancestor in Abraham. It's really important for us, I think, to realize that probably 98% of important things within Christendom we do all agree on. And this book happens to be about, is there any hope and sense and future for being Lutheran? Because if there's not, we might as well hang it up and go be something else. Namely, the new denomination, which is called non-denominational. But even that becomes a denomination, doesn't it? I always love those who my colleagues, especially up in Boone, where we were in a great, 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 great minority, but I think we are in Atlanta too, and they would always kind of tease me about being so liturgical and having written prayers. You know, the prayer of the day, that's assigned, and it's like in your book. Are you kidding me? You look it up, and it's on page such and such for the such and such Sunday after Pentecost. What? You liturgical people, is that what that means? Those rote prayers? And, can't you be a little spontaneous here? And I thought, yeah, you're right. You're right. I mean, what are we going to say? but you guys ever say this one? Our Father, who art in heaven. And they're like, well, yeah, that's different. Yeah, well, yeah, that's a rote prayer. It's part of a liturgy. But a lot of my evangelical brothers and sisters, we had a lot of fun with each other when we had joint worship services, not during the service itself, but in the planning of them, because they would kind of caricature me being a liturgical worship leader, and I would turn around and caricature them and say, you guys have a liturgy. There's an evangelical non-denominational liturgy. Every time you pray, you say the word just about every third word. You say the word Father about every fifth word. And just Father, bring us Father, just, you know, it's the liturgy. It's just kind of understood. It's just not written on the page. I'm truly not just really ridiculing them. I'm just saying that we all, as soon as we get established, have our patterns that develop. You know, when we were worshiping on Saturday night, early on, it was rather tumultuous because some things would, new musical groups would be introduced, and it was like this great tumultuous thing among 20 people because you're changing the way that we do things that aren't liturgical anymore or aren't form anymore. It's just the way of the world. We get into our patterns. Love changes people. This is where I think the grace really is implicitly stated in the five guiding principles. Those of you who were here last week, I really hadn't planned or written in my notes that I was going to share with you about my mother and my being 13 and so on. And I'm a little ashamed that I did, but it really does, it's a very important personal kind of a way for me to understand that God's grace is there at the core of our lives. When we say grace, does that not mean God's love that is unconditional for us? And absolutely it does. And I shared that story last week because for me, in a human kind of a way, that was a life-changing experience for me. Because remember that whole world of motivation that comes from threat and fear, which works pretty well most of the time, by the way. I'm not just dismissing it. But in ultimate things like our salvation, our relationship with God, or our relationship with our mama, if that's important to us, that the greatest motivating factor of all is, in fact, God's love. If Stephanie were to pull out a gun out of her purse and put it up to my head and demand whatever, there's a great likelihood that she could determine my behavior based on that threat. And I would capitulate in many ways based on that threat. And so behavior can indeed change, but the one thing that would not have happened in my motivation would be for Stephanie to be able to change my heart from the inside out. And that's what, when we say love changes people, it changes, it transforms our inner being. It changes us from the core. Or as Jeremiah says, and this is even before the incarnation of the Christ at least, but as he's talking to the people of Israel who have just really blown it and are certainly unworthy of all that God has in mind for God's people, even in the midst of all of this incredible judgment, Jeremiah is able to say, the days are surely coming, says the Lord. This is chapter 31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Again, a set of behaviors, a way of living, that comes not through threat of being punished so much as an incredibly gracious, unconditional, loving transformation of the heart itself. I became a different person in my family, not overnight, but because my mom loved me when I was unlovable. That's grace, right? That's where the motivation comes from for us to be not only living appropriate and healthy, life-giving relationships, but to be free. I didn't mention last week, I think, that phrase, the freedom of the gospel. The good news is that we can live our lives as who we are. And one of the greatest realities of the freedom of the gospel for us Lutherans, it's one of the things that distinguishes us from other people, other Christian people, at least in what they emphasize, is that we are free not only to live as servants of Christ in the world, but we're free to mess up. Not by design and on purpose. You know, Luther says his whole sin boldly thing, and when I was in college, we used to, in our campus group, have, you know, T-shirts that said sin boldly, and we just thought, you know, this is what we're called to do, is to sin, you know, so that God's grace may abound. And, of course, St. Paul says, no, that's not what it's about. But we're free not to over our shoulder all the time, worried that if we mess up, God's not going to love us anymore, God's not going to save us anymore, but to live fully in what we discern that we're gifted to be. Because see, the flip side of that is paralysis. If you live entirely by fear and threat, then you never want to make any choices, because what if I'm wrong? What if I mess up? And I think that's where a lot of us live a lot of the time. We're afraid to take chances. We don't want to take foolish chances, mind you. But you look at the prophets' lives, you look at Jesus' life. He put himself out there. He put himself up there for the sake of love. Love is measurable in biblical terms. It is measured in suffering. Who do you love? What do you love? What are you willing to suffer for? So this is, when we say that love changes people, it surely does in human terms, but certainly in heavenly terms, because I can't love you unconditionally. And the closest person to loving me unconditionally is probably my mom still. My wife probably is in second, and I surely can't love you unconditionally. I try, but God certainly lifts at us. Everybody has something to offer. Wow. We didn't make that up. Dr. Fryer didn't make that up. If you read 1 Corinthians and the whole putting together of the body and the whole chapter 12, you know, and if the hand were to say to the foot and the foot were to say to the ear and the eye were to say to the nose or whatever, it's the whole body of Christ. But then what does that come back around to? That's when you get the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about, I'll show you a still more excellent way how to be the body of Christ. If I speak in tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And blah, 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 blah. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, not boastful, doesn't insist on its own way, not rude or arrogant. So love is really the key by which we live. But I think that the fifth one on here, this is where I kind of also would take some exception to the Bridge Club rule. The world needs what we have. I mean, some people might enjoy bridge, and no doubt people would enjoy fellowship. First of all, I think on the brackets of this, Jesus is Lord and the world needs what we have, that doesn't apply to the Bridge Club. Because, in fact, I know a group of four Jewish women in a Bridge Club, and they don't think Jesus is Lord, which is, God bless them, Yahweh is their hope and salvation. I'm happy for them. But they don't think Jesus is Lord. The world needs what we have. I believe that that is absolutely critical. We have a word of invitation, welcome, and love, and transformational living that allows us not to try to push us to be somebody we can never possibly be. See, I think the world's trying to do that at every juncture, isn't it? The world's trying to make us be somebody that we can't possibly be, and everybody knows it, and marketers are the best at this. They want us to think that we have to have something to make us somebody. But relationships are like that too. You know, when they become self-centered and self-driven. The great freedom of the gospel is that we're free to be who we are. So the question then becomes, who are we? That's back to Dr. Fryer chapter 1. Who am I? Right? Who am I? That's the basic question, or who are we as Lutheran Christians, and who are we as Redeemer? But you see, this question really precipitates a second question immediately after it. Because since we're made in and for and through, and we find our identity in the gift of community, the next question that is critical is, who tells me who I am? Who's telling us who we are? God certainly tells us who we are. Anybody else tell us who we are? Our parents, certainly. They're probably the single most influential folks early on who help form that basic identity. But our peers, our teachers, our culture, our people on TV, church, pastors, who tells me who I am? You've heard this before. I mean, how critical is it for, let's say, a youngster, let's say a four-year-old, that just keeps hearing over and over and over again at home from those important people in her life or his life, "You idiot. You are such a stupid kid. You're never going to amount to anything." Well, that may sound extreme, but some of us have experienced some things like that, and to a certain extent, some of us have believed that. We've heard that from somebody. Or we felt it well up within ourselves, that we're never going to quite measure up. And this was certainly Martin Luther's story on a personal level. I told you before, he had a big, big daddy problem. You know, he could never please his daddy. And it was a huge deal. And I think that a lot of the projections then that he made toward God as the one who could never be appeased, the one who could never, before whom he could never be worthy enough, came from the way he thought about his daddy. You know, daddy always wanted more. But the absolute critical question, and this is kind of the flip side of what Luther said about faith as a gift. "I believe I cannot by my own understanding or effort believe in Jesus Christ or come, but the Holy Spirit calls me." Here's where we get a choice. And that is, to whom shall I listen? That is critical, and that is where we have some choice. To whom shall I listen? We might need therapy, we might need help, we might need church, gospel, scripture, sacrament, all of these things to help us choose in a life-giving rather than a life-draining way. Martin Luther loved the Gospel of John. Gospel of John certainly is a critical piece of Redeemer's identity when we have all these little, I don't know what you call it, a motto. It's not our mission statement, "Come share life." I suggested to the staff a couple weeks ago that we should change that to "Go share life," or at least make it somehow parallel, because if it's just "Come share life," then it's all about us. Life is here, it's nowhere else. But see, there's life out there too, and the fact is, a huge percentage of the population is never going to come to Redeemer or to church at all. And the only church they're going to get is, guess what? You. And it's probably not going to be here. Go share life. It's not one or the other, is it? It's this constant give and take, that we come to this place and are filled and gathered in community and inspired and re-grounded, and then we go out to share our faith and we become weary in the world and we come back and we it's this kind of cycle. To whom shall I listen? I want to give you, you're going to think I'm fixated on my mom here, but my mom was, I told this in one of the classes when we were looking at the Loving Jesus book last spring, but it bears telling again. My mom was a first grade teacher, and I remember one time when I was in college going home over spring break, and I went to help my mom in her class one day. And I remember this terrible little thing with this first grade class of 29 children, where this little girl, just in tears, she was just in a puddle. I mean, she wasn't just welling up, but she had the snuffles. You know what the snuffles are, right? You know, I mean, she could hardly speak. She was so upset. And my mom says, "What in the world is the matter, honey?" And she says, "Miss Smith, Lakeisha called me a heifer." And instead of just saying, like I would have said, "Oh, what does Lakeisha know? You're no heifer." My mom looked horrified, and she went, "You're a heifer in my classroom?" And the little girl quit crying. She was like, "Whoa, I'm not a heifer, Miss Smith." And my mom said, "Well, I didn't think you were, but you had me worried for a moment there." She said, "Lakeisha just said I was a heifer." I said, "I know you're right. You're absolutely right. You're not a heifer. We need to go talk to Lakeisha and get her straightened out because she's got it all wrong." And so they went over and they talked to Lakeisha and said, "You know, so she's a heifer?" He said, "Well, no, I just was mad at her and I called her that, you know." And so, you know, and I thought, what a masterful sort of a way to handle those children. She was helping that little girl realize that she has a choice. To whom shall I listen? Well, are you a heifer? Well, no. You know, are you a sinner bound for hell because you're not good enough and you can never appease an angry God? I don't know. I mean, you are God's beloved and precious child, and the voice of your baptism is the voice in which we want to reground you as a Lutheran Christian over and over again. To whom shall I listen? Our true identity is given to us as a gift in our baptism, and so our goal in life is, again, not to become somebody we're not and can never possibly be, that is, some perfect being. Our goal in life, and those of us who are parents in rearing children, our goal is to become who we are. To become who we are. Known and held and treasured by God before we were formed in our mother's womb. Given this body and this life for a time to live together in the gift of community. To become who it is that we are. And falling short of that, we Lutherans, we don't deny the possibility, the reality, the promise, you might say, of a hell. But historically, even down through the ages, we tend not to point fingers at who's going where. We tend to consign that to God. We don't say, if you are on this side and if you do this, then you're going to, this is going to happen to you, or you're not going to inherit the fullness of the kingdom. We would rather love you into the kingdom than try to scare you out of hell. Does that make some sense? So Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What does a creed mean anyway? How many Latin scholars do we have in here? So some of you have sung a Latin mass before, and when you sing the Credo, Credo in unum Deo. What does creed mean? Credo. I believe. Yeah, I believe. And so belief, according to Scripture, I think, gift of God. St. Paul says, and it's said in the Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. So it's a gift that God gives. But what is it at the very core? Jesus is Lord. Well, that's all nice and good, but we don't really use the word Lord very much of other people. In fact, just like dogma, I think sometimes we think dogma is a bad word, and I think sometimes we think it's kind of a bad word to say, you know, that I believe this, or to say Lord. Do you know that in our relatively new evangelical Lutheran worship book, the Cranberry Book. It's not the Red Book, because the Red Book was the book before the Green Book. So this is the Cranberry Book. So it's not to be confused for those who never took the Green Book to begin with and already had the Red Book. And still they've got the Red Book. And we're the Cranberry Book. So, but do you know that throughout most of the service, they took away one of the basic creedal statements or the greeting with which I began tonight's class? The Lord be with you is not in most of the Cranberry Book. For once, who wants to guess what it is, or who knows why? It's a masculine word, and that's why they wanted to make it gender neutral. So they just took it out. And so we don't talk of the kingdom of God in most of the hymns anymore. We talk of the reign of God or the rule of God. I was just looking at All Creatures of Our God and King for singing on the St. Francis Blessing of the Animals this coming Saturday, and it's not in the book. Number 835 is All Creatures Worship God on High instead of All Creatures of Our God and King, because we don't want to say King, which is certainly understandable that we be gender-neutral, but there's a problem in the English language is that we don't have a neutral gender. And in some, you know, because sometimes when you take away the pronoun, you change the whole meaning. Like in Corinthians, when it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," is what it says in Corinthians, literally translated. But in the NRSV, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation," which is similar, but it's not the same thing. Because the one says, "I am a new creation." The other one says, somewhere there's a new creation. And it's not person-specific. It's kind of an interesting reality there. So for us to say Lord, with apologies to all of the gender-neutral language police, I don't know how else to talk about this. And we still have... and in our Eucharistic liturgy, it's still there in the Cranberry Book. You know, that's how we start communion every week, right? The Lord be with you, you know. And we can say it there. But what does Lord mean, really? Because in a democratic society, we don't generally think of such. I mean, you think of kind of old feudal sort of... European society, serfdom, and all this kind of thing, and you have lords and ladies, and what is a lord? Well, literally, it's someone to whom you submit. It's interesting, in German, the word lord and the word mister are the same word. Yeah. And on Reformation Sunday, we'll be singing the Eucharistic liturgy in German, and the German church Atlanta will be joining us, and so I won't say the Lord be with you, I'll say der Herr sei mit euch. So, and you will say, "Und mit deinem Geiste." So, you will, no, you won't, right? but you'll see it written on the page in any case. But the cool thing is you don't have to know. That's one thing about liturgy that I love, by the way, just as an aside. You know, whenever I'm able to go to Italy or to France or anywhere else, I love going to church. And even though you don't understand necessarily what people are saying, just by the cadence, you know exactly what somebody is saying. Vater unser im Himmel, geheiligt werde sein Name, dein Reich komme, dein Wille geschehe, wie in Himmel so auf Erde. What am I saying? Yeah, it's the same thing. It's the Lord's Prayer. So to say Jesus is Lord means, and in the old feudal sense, the one to whom we submit. What does one do when the Lord of the kingdom or the fiefdom or whatever you want to call it? What does one do when the Lord comes in? One submits, right? One submits to the Lord. One serves. One bows before, you know, in that sort of a way. And we consider that sort of almost caste-like society passé and politically incorrect, and so it may well be. And yet, as Joshua reminds the Israelites early on in the history of ancient Israel, when they finally go through the wilderness and Moses dies and they bury him, he gets to see the promised land, but he doesn't get to go in. But when he comes into the promised land, I think one of the foundational questions or challenges of the scriptures is what Joshua lays out after he comes across the Jordan River. This day, choose whom you will serve. It is a myth to say, "I serve no one." We all serve somebody or something. We all have a pebble in the center of our pond from which all of the ripples come out that are our life, and we all are serving that Lord that we may not even be aware of. What is at the center of our life? Jesus is Lord is the ancient creedal tradition. This word Lord was reserved for God. And so technically speaking, and even in the Greek translation, what it literally says is Jesus is God. And Luther also defined God as wherever you hang your heart. So there's the sort of objective God who is above us that we only contemplate, but there's also the God that we make God by putting at the center of our lives, right? God is wherever we hang our heart. And so Luther said, and Lutherans believe to this day, there's no such thing as an atheist. It's impossible. They don't exist. Everybody has a God. Whatever the center of their life is their God. The big question is, which God are we talking about? And as Christians, we're talking about whoever rescued Israel from Egypt, the crowning event of the Old Testament, the God who delivers, and whoever raised Jesus from the dead. And then everything else becomes just a bit negotiable. But we're talking about this God rather than some other imagined God or Zoroastrical, whatever the word is, God. It's really a basic first commandment repeat, isn't it? To say Jesus is Lord is to say you shall have no other gods before me. Interesting commandment in itself, isn't it? Because gods is very clearly plural there. So how many gods are there? According to the Old Testament, lots and lots and lots. But that's when you get to Deuteronomy 6, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, this one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means that whatever else might be vying for the center of our existence, Jesus claims that spot already. Whenever you see a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot, you need to tell that person you're sitting in the wrong seat. Jesus is at the center of our life. Jesus is the core. And so, again, what it comes down to for us, not only our contemplation about who God is, but very importantly, who I am, who we are, the total depravity of humanity, that we can do nothing to make, to appease God, but that God always, what? Oh, I just keep tearing up markers. I'm marker challenged. Do I have blue stuff on my face? Okay. Now you're going to make me nervous. When my wife is with me, she always has signals about marker on my face or zipper or whatever. Which is really why we wear robes in the Lutheran church, if you want to know the truth of it. But it's not about me. It's about God's presence in our life. And that's why when we worship, we have to be very careful with our language. For instance, in my previous parish, when we lost 110 parking spaces overnight, literally, and we only had about 180, and we lost 110 overnight, it's a huge issue for us here, but let's not go there right now. I mean, if we were to lose a parking lot, we could be in a huge challenge. But we had to cut out a worship service, and we cut out the middle worship service because it was the smallest. It was a very calculated reality. Let's do the least damage that we can possibly do. And we had three services on a Sunday morning, but you couldn't get the people in for 8:30, and then out before 9:45, and then in again, and then out again. The parking lot wouldn't handle it. So we just had to do two. That's all we could do at that particular point. But people who got upset about it, just as you would be upset or I would be upset if somebody took away my worship service, said just that to me. Why did you have to cancel my service? And I would say, now remember, I had been there for 16, 17 years, so I spoke to them a little more bluntly. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you had a service here. I don't remember us planning a service about you. And just like one of my colleagues said to me this week, how are things going down there at Redeemer? I'm like, oh, well, what do I know? I'm new. I'm oblivious. I'm ignorant. I'm okay. Ignorance is bliss, but I'm having fun. This is good. You know, have we ever had more people here? I think. Have we ever had more money? Probably. But, you know, all in all, I don't know any better. I'm doing well. I think we're doing great. But then he asked the great question that pastors, when they get together, always ask each other, and it just... So how many people are you worshiping at Redeemer right now? I'm like, one. Worship is a transitive verb that always takes as its direct object God, at least in the Christian tradition, or Jesus, okay? God in three persons. We worship God, and truly, it's not really all about me. That's why I love Dr. Powell's book that I keep referring to, talking about. He reminds us that worship isn't about, it's the one time of the week when it's about God. Certainly, we want to design, we want to plan a worship experience and a number of worship experiences that will make me, that will make you, that will make all of us in our individual preferences and ways to reach one another with the gospel meaningful and joyous and moving and transformational. But finally, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. Which Jesus are we talking about? You can turn on the television right now and you can find a Jesus who wants you to be wealthy. You can read the Gospel of Luke where you can find a Jesus who thinks if you're wealthy, you're in big trouble unless you do some pretty hard work. The gospel of wealth, the gospel of prosperity. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be rich. Which Jesus are we talking about? What do we emphasize about this Jesus? There are all kinds of things we might say about it. I love what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity about this Jesus who we say is Lord. There are really only three possibilities for Jesus. You know what C.S. Lewis said those three possibilities are? He's either a lunatic, he's crazy. I mean, what kind of person goes around saying, I'm God? In fact, I can tell you, a lot of crazy people do, because when I worked as a chaplain one summer on a psych ward, you know, a few of them almost had converted. But like two-thirds of the people thought somehow God was either channeling through them or that they were God or whatever. But C.S. Lewis said that Jesus was either a lunatic to make such claims, or he was a liar. He wasn't crazy, but he was just taking you for a ride because you were gullible enough to go for it, and he could get something out of you. Or, if he wasn't crazy and he wasn't lying, then at least, even from a rational perspective outside of faith, one had to at least contemplate the possibility that he was and is who he says he is. And you kind of have to decide. Which Jesus are you following here? Crazy man? Liar? Or the Lord of the universe who brought all things into being? Wanted to say, as our time is winding down here, that I think the most important page in this whole book that Fryer has written, if you've got a book with you, I know that there's a lot that's important in here, but I think page 42 is incredibly important. We are talking about the Jesus who is revealed to us most fully on the cross. If you want to talk about what Lutherans believe, and again, think about Luther's kind of view of humanity, and if you think humanity has the divine spark within us and we're all we have to do is fan it into a flame, then you're a wonderful Enlightenment philosophical person, and that all we need to do is fan our divinity into flame, then that's one thing. But if, like Luther, we believe that we are completely dependent on the great Lord of the universe, grace and mercy, then it is through the cross. Why in the world would God come to us of all the choices God has? God could have come to us any way. God could have fixed us any way. God could save us any way if God is God. But why in the world did God come to us on the cross, and why, what does this mean for who this Jesus, the Lord, is? The Heidelberg Disputation, that the theology of the cross, which is what the 95 Theses were about, by the way. Remember, glory, 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 it's all about glory. Buy this indulgence, give us some money, we'll get you out of purgatory, or your dead loved ones, sell your body in prostitution and buy your grandmother out. So she won't burn in hell. This was actually happening. Number 18 in that Heidelberg Disputation certain that a man must completely despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. That is very scriptural, by the way. He must increase. I must decrease. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened, like we've got it all figured out. There's a great mystery of the faith. Mystery is inherent in faith. Luther was a medieval theologian. I mean, the great theology of the medieval times was Deus absconditus, the God who has absconded, the God who is hidden, 98% hidden. We don't know much about God. It doesn't make any sense why God would come to us on a cross. It's all a great mystery, and so that's why we hang on for dear life to those places where God has been clearly revealed, and that's why word and sacrament are so important to us. And so that we look to the visible and manifest things of God. Number 20, and a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And then Friar says, in other words, Luther reminds us that while God could have come to us in all kinds of ways, God chose to come down here to meet us in the most unlikely place of all. Remember, the cross was not just an instrument of execution, because it was much cleaner, much cheaper, in all kinds of ways, to behead people or to poison people. Why did they crucify people? It was humiliation. Especially in the early Christian community, when people were lining up to be martyred and they wanted to die, and they said, well, okay, we'll give you your wish, but we're going to make you suffer and be humiliated along the way. But for the Jewish folk, it was in particular humiliating because it was all about blood. It was all about animals coming and, pecking at you and eating at you. And, we don't see it in art very much because it's just not appropriate. But one would have been on the cross naked. And for a Jewish person, that would have been particularly a spectacle that everybody wanted to come and see, because the symbol of the covenant was the circumcision. And so they'd come and point and laugh at this naked Jewish man. Yeah, come see this. You're not going to believe this, Ma. And it was a horrible instrument of humiliation. Why, of all things, would God be most clearly revealed to us in that? I mean, am I going to answer that tonight, or tune in next week when we hear Pastor Tim? Accept that. To relate to us and to say that if I can't, or if you won't, whichever way it works, throw me a bone just a little bit and come up here and meet me, then I'll come down there to you in the worst thing that could possibly happen, so that in the depth of everything that you are, your worst sinfulness and the worst pain and loneliness that cries out, why have you forsaken me, in the bleeding and in the dying, I am with you and for you. And it won't be the last word. So it's not that you don't have to go through such things. Never, ever a promise that you won't. But that this will not have the final power, the last word. God comes to be with us, among us, and then that changes everything, including where you put the piano in worship. The ones who laughed have read the chapter. We're going to go celebrate, hold an evening prayer. Those of us who want, some of you are going to a small group, and some of you are going home, and we wish you safe travel. And it is St. Michael and all angels. September 29th is the commemoration day of St. Michael and all the angels, which is why I prayed from Luther's prayer that may God's holy angels have charge of you, that the wicked one may have no power over you. I believe in angels. We'll talk about that sometime. But we're going to go commemorate St. Michael and sing Holden Prayer. So thank you for coming tonight. Blessings on your day and your week.